Well, dear friends, once again, we're happy to be with you, and I trust you're all happy to be there too. My lesson this morning concerns, as far as we're concerned, the so great salvation. And if you wanted a text for that, we'd refer you to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and the 3rd verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You'll note that this is addressed to us spiritual Israelites. This is a message to the Hebrews by the Apostle Paul, but he says, how shall we escape? This evidently refers to the class that are represented in that seed of the woman concerning which our Savior, who was then the voice of God, spoke to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, giving them the first ray of hope after they had fallen into sin. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And as we've told you many times heretofore, that promise was reiterated about 2,000 years later, but this time to a man. And to him it was said, in thee and in thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is one and the same seed that is referred to, of course, but it involves the so great salvation. It's a salvation whereby we're privileged to become partakers of the divine nature. For the Apostle Peter tells us about these great and precious promises whereby we might be made partakers of the divine nature. This means that all of the things that happened to Israel of old, you see, they lost the so great salvation, but they escaped nevertheless, because God intends to bless them. And of course he indicates this in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. And in this chapter he brings to our attention the goodness and the severity of God. That is in the 11th chapter, the 22nd verse. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. And then he also tells us in the 26th verse, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That would be natural Israel. And concerning natural Israel, in the 10th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians, he brings to our attention certain things that happened to the Israel of old. And then in the 11th verse he says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And of course this has to do with the so great salvation. They escaped, even though they missed the so great salvation. They still have the salvation of God, but it'll be to the earthly things, not to the spiritual things. But how shall we escape? We don't have any alternative. It's either or. In other words, there's only one hope of our calling. We either miss it or we make it. However, those missing it, they may too escape, as will those who we designate the great company, who through the favor of the high priest will be privileged to cleanse their robes and wash them white in the blood of the Lamb. For there are those who sin the sin unto death, who crucify Christ a second time, and the result is that they have lost all. Therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this began to be preached, it says, when Jesus was here and he proclaimed it. And he was the one who extended to us an invitation to become identified with him. Now we're going back to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. We're starting at the first verse. But before we go that far, I'm going to read just a few verses before this. You will remember that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, had come and visited with them, and he saw that there was a great deal of work that Moses had to do, and he'd be worn out in a short time if something weren't done about it. So he made the suggestion that Moses should choose able men out of all Israel and make them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And this is what he did, and they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now we commence with this morning's lesson. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For there were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh, the Lord, called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now this is one of these peculiarities of the Hebrew language, and some people don't understand it, and even after they're told, it's still confusing to them. Jewish poetry is not poetry like ours with rhyme and rhythm. Jewish poetry runs in parallels, where they say the same thing in two different ways, and they don't have to rhyme or anything, but this is the way they do it. And you'll find that in many of these records, especially here in Moses' account, he sometimes says, and Moses, and the next time he'll say he, then he'll say Moses, then he'll say he again. And this is the way of the Jewish writers. So Moses here, you say, he went up to God, and the Lord called unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. The house of Jacob were really the children of Israel, but this is two ways of saying it. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, I don't know whether some of you remember in Deuteronomy that Moses speaks about God being like a mother eagle, as she will stir up her nest. You know, those eaglets are so comfortable in the nest, and they're so used to having mother bring the food for them and put it right into their mouths, so they have no idea that they want to get up and out. This is so comfortable, why should we get out of this place? But the mother eaglet knows that they're never going to learn to fly. They'll have to be put under trying circumstances and conditions and be taught how to fly. So she pokes little branches into the side of the nest, makes it uncomfortable in the nest, and they sit on the edge of the nest. And then she flies above them, flaps the wings. And with the flapping of the wings, they jump up in the air, they get scared, and they open their own wings, and they try to fly. Well, they've never flown before, but at least now they're getting some exercise for their wings. And then the mother comes, and she spreads her wings beneath them and catches them on her wings, you see. And this is the thought that is well suggested here too. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. In other words, he was blessing them. Remember the blessing that he gave to Abraham. He says, I will bless thee, and anyone who blesses thee, I will bless. But anyone that curses you, I will curse. And this is the way God does with those that he deals with and brings unto himself. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Yes, there were 9 plagues visited upon them, and none of these were effective until the 10th plague was visited upon them. And this God had already indicated to Moses in the very beginning that Pharaoh would not let them go until he had taken the life of his firstborn. So all of these, of course, would have called forth praise and thanksgiving from them, but it didn't. They were not a people that had the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called their fathers. And this is the reason that Moses warns them, when you get into the land that God will give to you, don't say it's because of your righteousness, because it's far from that. But it's because of the people that are in the land. Their iniquities have reached the point where God's goodness becomes his severity. And he's sending you in there as his executioners. And because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and made promises to them. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is where God affords them the opportunity of the so great salvation. That is to become identified with their Messiah. No one understood exactly what the voice of God meant when he said the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And undoubtedly, while Eve did get some comfort out of it, and Adam too, probably she figured some near relative of hers, some soon descendant of hers, would come the seed and would crush the serpent's head. But this is not what God had in mind. Centuries were to roll around. Millennia were to roll around before this promise would be fulfilled. First, the seed would have to be called out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and tried and tested and brought to the glory of the heavenly, and consequently become the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, Jesus the head, and the church the body of the seed of Abraham. Now he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now he was going to express his voice. He was going to tell them what he expected of them. He was going to bring them under the law. And the law was not to justify them from their sins, but rather to teach them that they were sinners and could not keep the law and therefore needed a Savior. And this is the reason that Paul in Galatians tells us that the law was added because of transgressions, that is, failure to appreciate God, failure to thank him, faded to praise him for the grace and favor that he had bestowed. All of these, of course, were equivalent in God's sight to disobedience. Anyone who doubts God is disobedient, because there's never been a thing that God had promised to do that he hasn't also fulfilled, except such as are still to be fulfilled. So, therefore, if you will obey my voice, well, how could they obey the voice of God, being that they were sinners? In the same way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had endeavored to do it. They believed God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. Thus, you see, the law itself is fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh. They cannot fulfill the law of God according to the flesh, but in spirit. It's the spirit that maketh alive, the letter killeth. Now this was the lesson that they were to learn. And this is where God gives them the first opportunity to realize that some of the seed of Jacob, some of the children of Israel, some of the natural seed of Abraham could become identified with the Messiah and thus become the seed that would crush the serpent's head and the seed that was to bless all the families of the earth. Now, they could obey his voice to the best of their ability if it was motivated by faith. And God measures faith to men, not the world of mankind, but to us. He measures it out to the use that we make of it. He gave the fish fins so that they might swim, but he also gives them the medium in which they can use those fins and swim, and that is salvation to them. Without the media in which to exercise their fins, they were as good as dead. But this again is the goodness of God, you see. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, as you and I endeavor to obey the voice of God, not that we actually keep it, but the righteousness of that law is fulfilled in us, nevertheless, in God's sight. He knows the limitations of our flesh, that we could not possibly keep the divine law. But if our hearts are right, he accounts that righteousness which we manifest when we endeavor to keep his will, to do his will. And this is what he rewards, and he gives us more. You'll notice that from Israel, because they did not exercise the grace and the favor that God had bestowed upon them, for that reason, he hasn't given them any more. And as we've often said to you, when Jesus said to them the final words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, ye that killeth the prophets that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth her chicks under her wings? But you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. And since that time, they've had no temple, they've had no tabernacle, they've had no altar, they've had no priesthood, they've had no prophets. And you see, this is it. He measured out unto them. But the time will come when he will again give them the opportunity of exercising faith, and it'll be easier to do so than perhaps it was when it first presented to them. And so he says, And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. In other words, they were to become the intercessors for the people. They were to become the teachers of the people. And this, of course, will be fulfilled one of these days, because Israel will be the leading nation of the world, and they, through the ancient worthies, those faithful ones who obtained a good report through faith, but who without us cannot be made perfect, You see, they will be among the children of men during the millennial age. And of course, Israel will recognize these teachers. And together with the ancient world, Israel will be used, of course, to carry on a ministry. They'll not be the priests themselves, no, but this is what they might have been. Those who shall be the priests are the one that Peter speaks of in his first epistle in the second chapter and in the fifth and the ninth verses. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, as he called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, so he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not even a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the spirit. So you see how all of these things, Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, they dovetail into one another. And those who fail to become the priesthood, they're going to be blessed by the mercy of that priesthood that succeeded them and transplanted them. You'll remember that Jacob, he was a transplanter. His brother Esau was a firstborn. Not so Jacob. But Jacob held out his little fist and grabbed hold of his brother's heel at the time of their birth to indicate that there would be some in the end of the age who would not have the privilege of being called ones, but could replace, become supplanters of the called ones. What a beautiful picture this is. Jacob, and Jacob, of course, his house. And we are the antitypical Israel of God, sometimes referred to also by Jacob. So you see, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, no longer applies to them, but applies to the antitypical Israel. And they might have been the holy nation, but you see, the holy nation, the treasure of that God, his peculiar treasure, is the church of the gospel dispensation. And when he built the tabernacle, it was intended to represent unto the house of Israel God's dwelling place among them. And the time will come when the tabernacle, which was fallen down, the tabernacle of David, will be restored to the world of mankind, and especially to the nation of Israel. And this is a precious promise that is given us, of course, in the Revelation. And we have these words in the 21st chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of earth, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's not only Israel, but that will be the whole world of mankind, who will become Israelites indeed, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because having a faith like unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believing in God and being grateful, thankful for all that they would receive. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, even as you and I. Now, that's not in there. I just put that in there. But all, this is what they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Isn't that true? Even as you and I, when we were given the privilege of entering into the high calling which is in Christ Jesus, this is exactly what our vow was, that all that Yahweh, the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would have us to do, all that he has spoken by way of his holy word and the prophets and the apostles, these things we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh, the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. Now you see, you'll find today, they may have forgotten a great many things, but the Jew still recognizes Moses as the great voice of God who manifested to them God's will concerning them. And so that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And this is something that will be brought back to their minds when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. You remember the promise that he gave to his disciples, and these were all Jews at the time. There were no Gentiles among them. He told them many things that were to come, but he says, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. However, he, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the Comfort, the Paraclete, he will come in my name and bring into remembrance the things that I have told you. Well, of course, the things that he told to them were the things that the Father had asked him to tell to them. The words that I speak, they're not mine. They're the Father's. The works that I do are not mine. They are the Father's who sent me. So, you see, it will be the things that Yahweh himself said by way of Moses to the ancient Israel and by way of Moses to all of the Israelites who have lived since and are still believers in Yahweh. The time will come when God will bring into their remembrance the things that he himself had told them, even as Jesus said to his disciples, and that he'll speak of me, but he'll bring into remembrance the things that I have told you, which were not of myself, but they were of the Heavenly Father. And Moses returned these words to the people, to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, I come in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto thy people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. This is also a picture, we would say, of the time when all the world of mankind, as an antitypical Israel, you see, they will be being prepared, as it were, for the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, for this kingdom which comes down to the earth from the Father, which is really the church of God. Not that they're going to be visibly present, but their power will be evident in the earth. Because without us, not even the ancient worthies could be made perfect. So the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. We might begin this day in that day when Jesus was here. That was the fifth creative day. And then there's the sixth that has gone by. And the seventh is the millennial, the day in which we're already living, and the time of trouble is the evidence of the fulfillment. There'll have to be a sanctified people, and the time of trouble will be teaching them lessons that they need to learn. Be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you see, so the tabernacle of God comes down, as it were, in the sight of all the people. But it'll be a spiritual apprehension. It'll not be an apprehension such as Israel had around the Mount Sinai when the thunders and lightnings. But they will be able to recognize these, of course. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whoso toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. This, of course, is to give accent, emphasis, to the majesty, to the glory, to the righteousness of God. And where he is, no evil can stand. It can't subsist. It has to be destroyed. And so this is the warning. Bounds would be set, and the people would be warned not to go beyond these bounds. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that's the millennial morning, there were thunders and lightnings, this great time of trouble, a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Well, there's fire and there's smoke, all of these, of course, in an antitypical sense, that are identified with the time, you see. And when the voices of the trumpets sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And you see, despite the fact that they had set bounds, he knew these children of Israel, they were not very obedient. They were not full of faith, as were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And consequently, they're given this second warning. And that will be in the nature of course, the warnings which will be given out to the whole world of mankind, not to infringe upon God's holiness, to recognize that holiness, to worship him because of his holiness. But you're still a free moral agent. You still can do what you please. But if you do, you'll take the consequences. And that is he that falls into the hands of the living God and is not justified in his sight, he dies, as it were, the second death. So, of course, we see that the scriptures give us all of these pictures, which appertain not only to Israel of old, to the church of the gospel dispensation, to the world of mankind in due time. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. Well, God already knew what he had done. He didn't need Moses to tell him that. But the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. We're going over, going beyond the end of the chapter. And here is where God gives them then the law, and he receives them into a covenant relationship with himself. And God spake all these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that, of course, they should have been able to understand easily. The world will have to understand that too, to recognize that they have been living in the Egypt of this world, in a house of bondage, that they were slaves, bond slaves, as it were, to the Pharaoh of this earth, Satan, and, of course, his hosts, his minions. I am the Lord Yahweh, thy God, Elohim, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, this doesn't mean in a position before me. It really means beside or above me. There is no God but myself. And you remember, these were the words which, of course, in due time, he speaks to the same nation of Israel in the days of Isaiah. And you remember that Isaiah, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, in the 3rd and the 11th verse, he tells who he is. And, of course, no one should be in doubt, for this is what he said. I am Yahweh, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. He says, I'm coming down to redeem you. You see, this is what he told them when he spoke to Moses. He says, I've heard their cries, and I know of their afflictions, but I'm coming down to redeem them. And then you'll notice that when they finally are redeemed out of the land of Egypt and brought to the Mount Sinai, not yet to Mount Sinai, but to the farther side of the sea, Moses puts a song into their mouths. And that song which Moses sang was the one that we read to you in Exodus, the 15th chapter. And we're going to read that a little bit so as to refresh your memories just a wee bit. And then you'll see exactly what God meant in declaring that he would redeem them and he would become their Savior, their salvation. Moses says, Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, you see, in Isaiah, in this third chapter, is where he gives this name, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, etc. Now in the 11th verse he says, I, even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, which means that God is salvation. He is salvation not only for the church of the gospel dispensation. He was typically the salvation of Israel when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. But also, he's also the Savior of the whole world of mankind as during the millennial age. Now, this is the one who now gives them the law. In this 20th chapter of Exodus, it's also recorded in Deuteronomy. But here it says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thus he identifies himself as the Redeemer and the Savior. And he said, there is no Savior besides me. So the redemption was by the Savior. So that's the way it is also in our day. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's just one thing. But thou shalt make unto thee no graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. This might have been rendered also a zealous God. And he virtually declares himself as a zealous God. A visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate or despise me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Again, the goodness and the severity of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Why, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now these are the four commandments which constitute the relationship of man to his Creator, to his God, to his Redeemer, to his Savior. And thus you see, there's no other God. He says there's no other Savior besides myself. There's no other God. And while he's appeared under different names, like El Shaddai, and also I Am That I Am, Yahweh appears in the second chapter of Genesis. It's the first time that the name of God appears. In the first chapter of Genesis, the term Elohim is used, but Elohim is not a name. It merely makes mention of the fact that he's a mighty one, like El Shaddai, God Almighty. This is the thought that this was conveyed. But this is not only the Almighty, but he's the Savior of men. And thus he says, have no other gods beside me, because there are no gods that can do what I am doing for you. You're my people. I have created you. And therefore, I'm telling you what to do so that you may maintain your existence and not be destroyed from my presence. They were not to make any graven images. Now you see, this is a part of this, no other gods, as it were, virtually. And you see, the trouble is that all of the world of mankind, especially all who come into sin, and the first one who created an image was Lucifer. And the image he created was himself. He bowed down and he worshipped himself. I shall be like the Most High. I will ascend into the hills of the north, or the sides of the north. You see, and this is the spirit in which the world falls. The world lieth in the wicked one. And consequently, you'll notice that the first image they created is after the pattern established by Satan themselves. I want this. I want that. I don't care what you want. This is what I want. And if what I want interferes with what you want, so let it be. But you see, this is not the Spirit of God. God has a goodness and a severity, but neither one is ever exercised at the expense of any worthy souls. So he tells them how that they might be worthy. No graven images, no likenesses, anything that is in heaven. None of the saints, in fact. Only God himself. But you couldn't make an image because you've never seen him, so how could you make an image? Or that is in the earth beneath. That might be birds, it might be animals, it may be men, you see. Some people worship men even. And thus it is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to serve them. But you see, that's what you do. In other words, you create your God. It may be yourself. And then you bow down and worship yourself. You get everything to make it fall in line to with what you want. You want to be pleased. You want. You see, this isn't it. Only one has the right to demand this, and this is Yahweh. And he can demand it of those that are his. And so, you see, he's a jealous God. He's jealous of his good name. He's not going to share it with anyone else. He keeps it to himself. Even though he did appoint Jesus, the Anointed One, to become his instrument of salvation, you'll notice that he still calls himself the Savior. It is his plan, and what Jesus did was merely to carry out the details of that plan. And then, of course, you see, showing mercy unto thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. And then thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now there are many ways in which this, of course, is done. Actually, literally, it's often done in the world. I've seen people that can't see even two or three words without using the name of God in vain and using four letter words besides. But thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For those of us who become identified with the Christ, there's only one God, and he is the God of Israel. He's our Creator. And if we profess to be his children, but do not live the life of the Christ as the example that he has given us, and so you see, since we could not see him, but what we saw in Jesus was of the Father, because he did say to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I do always the things that please the Father. So that if you want to know what the Father is like, look at me. See the things that I do, the words that I speak are his, the deeds that I do, they're his too. So, you see, now if you're going to be a son of God or an ambassador for him, then you must live the Christ life, the pattern that he has established for you to follow. And if you are Christ-like, you will be God-like. And this will please the Father, because it'll mean the exercise faith, since faith is the substance of the things that you hope for, the conviction of things not seen. And the things that you hope for are really the promises of God. And that's the substance. That's faith. It's the substance of hope. Now, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you do take God, you're not going to take his name in vain, because of the fact that he says, my name is holy. You have no right to take it in. Now, of course, the Jews, the rabbis, began to feel during the Christian centuries that even reading the name, saying the name aloud, one could be guilty of using the name of God in vain. Consequently, it was proscribed. And in their scriptures, instead of having Yahweh as the name of God, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had known it, no, they're to read it Adonai, which means Lord or Master. It's not a name at all. And I know Mark has had some experience lately. He testified to some Jewish lady who says, I can't say that name. I'm not permitted to say it. So you see, they still recognize it in this way. But that's not using the name of God in vain. We would be very, very guilty, because look how many times I say Yahweh. But at any rate, and remember the Sabbath day. Now God established the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Man needed the rest. God had rest, but he would show man that if he was obedient to his will, that he could live in the rest which belonged to God, God-like rest. And so we were to remember this day. Now the Sabbath day is not necessarily the seventh day. It was, as far as the Jews were concerned. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, and it's been a substitute for it, and so it's been a Sabbath of rest. But God doesn't ask us to keep this Sabbath. This law was given to the Jew. It was never given to the Gentiles. But the law of God is the same in spirit as this, because the law of God is love. And this is just exactly what Jesus said this was. When the man that came to Jesus asked him, "What shall I do and in order to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What's the law say?" And then, of course, he wanted to know, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus gave him a parable. It showed that the law which God gave, which is the greatest commandment, one is just as great as the other. In other words, the first is, "The Lord thy God, love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the fulfillment of the law, you see. So, I'm not going to start on the rest of it. This is where I'm going to stop. And we'll continue with that portion of the law which concerns our relationship to our neighbors, and to the world of mankind, to others. It won't even write anymore. However, it'll be Exodus, the 20th chapter, and we'll continue at the 12th verse. Yeah, they won't have one. And it opened up, has it? Not yet. Mine did. Right to the page. Yours did too, Ruth? See that? They're beginning to open up to this page. 208. O Lord, thou must grace impart and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be accepted through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest heart henceforth shall be, that all I want I find in thee. Our Father, we come into thy holy presence at the close of this little hour which thou hast ordained for us, in which we've entered into thy rest, thy peace. It's been a blessed hour as we assembled ourselves about thy word of truth and absorbed what the Holy Spirit endeavored to teach by way of Moses and the children of Israel to those who would be the antitypical Israel of God, those who would be thy sons, and on the spirit plane who would destroy the adversary and also bless all the families of the earth. Father, we know not how acceptably to thank thee in our present state or condition. We would that we were able to render to thee the praise of which thou art worthy. But we find, as Paul did of old, that evil is present even with our good. So we're longing for the time, dear Father, when it'll no longer be that which is in part, but when that which is perfect will have come, then, dear Father, to join in with all of the world of mankind and all of thy creatures and all planes of being, singing that grand and glorious Hallelujah chorus. Oh, what a wonderful time that will be, when all of thy creatures will be loving, worshiping, and praising thee. There'll be no sin in the earth, no more evil, no wickedness, no death, no crying, no sighing, no more doctors, no chiropractors, no more health centers, dear Father. There'll be no need for any of these things, because this kingdom which thou hast once established in the days of Adam will have been reestablished in the earth. And dear Father, during the interim, there were four chariots of salvation which brought salvation to the church, to the great company, to the ancient worthies, and to the world of mankind. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Accept then, in our present state, dear Father, what would be our wish for thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.